We open the scriptures to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. We'll read together the chapter, I'll offer prayer, and then set the context with some opening comments before we come to the body of the study for this morning. The Word of God is open before us in the book of Isaiah, Old Testament Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah, chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and maketh thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and thus consumed us. And has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hands. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are wildernesses. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Our gracious God, we are before you in ways in which we are beginning to be so thankful for your providential care to grant to us these opportunities and these gracious people to be associated with and to be stimulated by your word. And now we acknowledge that we have not the strength to do the work, nor the wisdom, nor the intelligence that is appropriate unto the task before us. And therefore, with renewed earnestness, we acknowledge our dependence and we call upon you to renew us in our minds and plead that our hearts would quickly follow. We ask that we might be a discerning people, hearing and deliberating aright, and in our hearing turn it unto you in thanksgiving and worship and praise. Our Father, we wait upon you for your grace. And we plead for your kindness. We ask for the ability that only your Spirit can give, that we might speak and hear aright to the praise of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The hindrances of revival. That should strike you as a very odd title. For after having discussed how God is so sovereign in revival, that nothing can stay his hand, that he does whatsoever he wills in all things, how can we ever think of hindering the Lord, let alone contesting what he does? The title was chosen carefully because it sets up before us one of the most deep events that occurred within the American revival scene, particularly as it unfolded in the Second Great Awakening. And it has to do with the issue of man's responsibility. How do we respond to the Lord, and what ability has He given to us? Now, in the First Great Awakening, the issue wasn't that noticeable, for all were convinced of Calvinism. The Baptists were Calvinists, the Congregationalists, the Independents, everyone was a Calvinist and knew that God was sovereign and disposed all things according to His will, and that man was depraved in all facets and unable to respond unto the Lord. And so, if any would be saved, it would be only by the grace of God. And that teaching was so solid in the First Great Awakening that you see very little exaggerations. But in the Second Great Awakening, things began to change. The pastors weren't as well trained. The geography was greater and broader and spread out. And the thought was, is if we are really going to forward evangelism, we have to convince people that they can respond, that they're not dead, but they have a will that they can choose all kinds of things. They ought to choose what is right. They ought to choose the Lord. That great conflict of how are we responsible and how are we to respond to the Lord is part of the whole dynamic. If we could look at things from heaven, we would say there is no choice, that it is God's utter sovereignty, His predisposing of all things that come to pass. We would acknowledge, because the Scriptures reveal, that He not only is sovereign over all things, but has ordained every detail that comes to pass. Nothing outside His decretive will is omitted. Everything, thoughts, actions, emotions, everything is ordained, not merely foreseen, but ordained by the living God. Now, having that strong position, some thought, well then, who cares what I do? God's already got it figured out. If I'm going to be saved, He'll save me. Even if I come kicking and screaming into heaven, I'll get there. If I'm destined for hell, I'll go there. Even though I cry and bewail and ask God not to send me. That kind of fatalism, apart from biblical realities, distorted some. And particularly the Second Great Awakening, the charges of the Unitarians who said, let's just think of God as being one being, and they made it a very abstract thing, and they attacked Calvinism. And to defend Calvinism, some began to say, well, it's not really the nature of man that is depraved, it's the will of man. And you could always change your will. You're always making decisions. If I can convince you of what is right, then you can change your will, and lo and behold, you can accept Christ. And it's not that hard. You're not dead in trespasses. And just think about your will. So this whole area of how are we to come to God was such a crucial issue, and it is overflowed, and it impacts our society and the way we think of revival today. And that's why today we spend our time thinking of the hindrances of revival. As we see things, there are certain things that do hinder revival. There's a curious expression in the New Testament when Jesus was in one town and it is recorded He could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. How are we to understand that? Jesus was somehow limited because people didn't believe in Him? But there's a corresponding action of God with the unbelief that was manifest. As we said yesterday, these things are deep and go beyond the full extent of our understanding. And so with humility, as well as great care, we would approach this work of the Spirit of God. But what is appropriate now, after we have thought about the hindrances, the hazards, thank you, the hazards. After we thought about the hazards of revival and tried to straighten out what biblical revival is, now I want to speak with you and think with you about the hindrances of revival as it is from our side, and to see our approach as we think of revival. The passage before us is chosen not to provide a basis of exposition, but rather a basis of illustration. What we have in chapter 64 is Isaiah speaking to his people, Old Covenant Israel, and in the language that they understood. And I wish to take the thoughts that he expresses here and expand upon them and show you how those same thoughts have molded our thinking of revival and offer certain hindrances. You do see that when Isaiah speaks, he's calling for God to come down in a majestic fashion, a way that is visible to all, and to make himself known. And that's what we have been talking about. That's the poetic way of speaking of God's revival, of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, of the restoring of the church. And Israel was in great need. They were at the end of years of apostasy, anticipating by the prophets going into captivity, and so they needed correction. And these last chapters in Isaiah are filled with dialogue that deals with revival and anticipation of God's great work. So that the opening verses do set the context for us. And then from verses 4 through the end, we'll draw on various hindrances that appear that the people are exhorted to beware of. So the passage before us is not for exposition, but for illustration. I want to give you one more illustration. You can remember stories, and if I can get you a story quickly, it might last. And the children can take home the stories. And maybe when you remember the stories, you remember back of some of the doctrines we've been thinking of. This comes from the Welsh Revival in 1895, the Welsh Revival. And the man's name is David Morgan. David Morgan was a pastor, and he was a very ordinary man. Nothing special about him. He worked as a carpenter for a number of years, and eventually he became a preacher. He was devoted to the Lord Jesus, but his education was limited. He had less speaking ability than other preachers, David Morgan. One night, David Morgan went to a gathering of fellow Christians. He was deeply stirred there. But soon it was time to go to bed, to go home and to go to bed. David Morgan later told a friend, "I went to bed that night as usual, David Morgan. But when I woke up the next morning, I realized I was a different man. I felt like a lion. I felt great power." For the next 2 years, David Morgan preached with astonishing power and effectiveness. A change swept across the churches and communities in Morgan's homeland of Wales. Lives were dramatically transformed. Faith in Christ spread like wildfire. This was the great Welsh Revival of 1859. Many other people made an impact. But the man God used above all others was David Morgan, an ordinary man who became a lion overnight. Then, suddenly, the lion became a man. "One night I went to bed," said Morgan, "filled with this power that had accompanied me for 2 years. I woke up the next morning and found that I was David Morgan once again." He remained a faithful preacher and a Christian for the remaining 15 years of his life. But he no longer had that unusual, extraordinary power which had accompanied him during the period of revival. We'll be looking in a moment at four areas of hindrances. And for you to appreciate them, I want to quickly paint for you background of the American Revival, which in the midst of this, what has happened in the American Revival, that you can begin to see what has hindered us. Why have we not spoken of revival before? Why do you come to a camp meeting and the topic is revival, and this may be the first time that the whole topic has ever been set before you as something worthy of consideration? Why for years has it been neglected? Why are we hindered from thinking of revival? The historic background, we begin with the Great Awakening, and the Great Awakening lasts about 10 years. It's from about 1730 to about 1740, or in other words, before the Revolutionary War. And it takes place mostly in New England, where that was where the predominance of the colonists had settled. And what is fascinating is that it rose up from Calvinistic congregations. Most of them were Calvinistic. One of the great instruments of this revival was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards is known as one of the most remarkable theologians of all of the American colonies, and even today, his writings, his discernments, not only in theology, but in natural sciences, is impressive. Another man, David Brainerd, had his heart set on bringing the gospel to the Indians in New England. George Whitefield, a man from England, came over in about 1840 and had a remarkable response that in his first tour, as he toured the East Coast. That great awakening lasted about 10 years, and it is apparent that it set up for us a nation that had now settled under the thought of the power of God and of the need to yield before God. It began to organize our thoughts in ways that you may see reflections of it in the Constitution that is eventually drawn up, the separation of powers, and the great care we have concerning our own tendency to grasp power to ourselves and our tendency to corrupt so many things. This first great awakening may have had a great influence that kept us from what happened in France when it went into great individualism and debauchery and killing off all authority, and kept us together in the midst of trying to figure out how we are to live before the Lord and how we are to deal with our relationships with others. And it seems to have a very significant effect, particularly before the War of Independence. The Second Great Awakening is very impressive. The Second Great Awakening lasts about 50 years. Most awakenings or most revivals can be tracked for maybe a year or two or five. And so when something lasts for a couple generations, that is mightily impressive from our perspective. But this Second Great Awakening, while it began with marvelous blessings, had a phenomena that began to spread over a much larger geographical area all through the eastern seaboard. And here's the time in which the Midwest was being opened up and the West was being opened up and people were beginning to filter across the Alleghenies and across the mountains and make new settlements. And the towns, if they're gathered together for enough towns, are getting wild and woolly, and things were almost to a chaotic sense. And then the revivals came. And when the revivals came, people couldn't figure out which one happened first, for it seems like simultaneously, in various parts of the country, men were given power to preach and people were given ears to listen. They gathered together. And it's about this time, particularly in the South, that the camp meetings were developed. Preachers would hold a communion season. And since we don't have communion season but a couple times a year, then you would make a special effort to come together. But these communion seasons had a different solemnity to them. A different character about them. Not only was your preacher there, but another preacher from maybe a Methodist denomination or a Baptist denomination. And they too seemed to have the same kind of energetic preaching. And you too felt under the conviction of sin and of longing for the presence of God. And those camp meetings were a phenomena that later on they tried to pattern on things that had happened. This Second Great Awakening has also the facet that many men who were converted really didn't know much theology. All they wanted was they had a passion for Christ. Let's get out there and let's bring the gospel to people. But when they did so, they weren't very careful about how God draws people to faith. They saw the outward actions and they built upon that. And it's about this time, and by the 1830s, Arminianism is very obvious, has become the dominant theology of the Second Great Awakening. It started off easy to identify as being Calvinistic. But in 10, 20 years, almost the whole thing became Arminian. And that has carried through. Calvinistic churches became Arminian churches during this time. The rise of the Methodists was astonishing. Every church and congregation was built up and recorded thousands of new converts each year. But in this extended time of the revival of the Lord, other things were involved. The lack of training of ministers and men, the expansion of people. Among this, we speak with great appreciation of God's kindness of Asahel Nettleton in New England. We speak with great puzzlement over Charles Finney in the Middle States. There was Francis Asbury, the noted Methodist preacher in the South and the West. So the Second Great Awakening from about 1790 to about 1840, about 50 years. There's one more awakening. I don't see how it applies directly here, but it's fascinating that for about a 2 or 3 year period, from 1875 to 1895, the Lord also poured out his blessing in a very significant way that could be recorded. And this happens to be just before the Civil War. And from our perspective, it would seem as if God was gathering the souls to himself before they lost their lives in the war between the states. And there are other revivals. When we look back upon them, we see different effects that seem pretty obvious of what was happening. But just prior to the Civil War, there was a Third Great Awakening. But after the Civil War, a great change took place in America. And here's where we come to our work today. What we have to look for today is the ideas that Isaiah expresses in this 64th chapter begin with ignorance. In the fourth verse of Isaiah, he speaks of knowing the Lord and the marvel of knowing God. From the beginning, men have not heard nor perceived nor heard with the ear, O God, besides the what you have prepared for those who wait upon him. The knowledge of God. Well, the opposite of that is not knowing God. It would be of a hindrance to not know the Lord. And what had happened from the Civil War on is there was this great change in the intellectual attitude of the nation. People began to feel that they were superior to this phenomena of flopping about and jumping up and down and getting all excited. Just settle down and carry on your business. You don't have to be all riled up to have things effectual. And so the ferment of the revivals began to be turned back upon it. And then people began to think of themselves as being pretty well educated. Schools were being established, and it was acknowledged that others, and when you had the lay ministry going about, all kinds of other people who had very little training were being very effectful, and nothing succeeds like success. Men who have little training, if they bring in multitudes, well, they must be blessed by God. So education came into its own, and people's attitudes began to change. Further, there was a decline in Reformed theology, and there was a rise in Arminian theology. Centeredness on man. Man can do it. Man can make his choice before the Lord. And a failure to recognize the full sovereignty of God and the weakness of ourselves and the frailty of our depraved condition. And add to this some very notable and flashy figures who were very forceful, and of them, most of all, is Charles Grandison Finney. He was responsible more than anybody else for the decline of revivals. If you know Finney of all, that should be a surprising statement. For with him is described some of the greatest revivals as he went throughout the land. But the way he transformed and methodized and systematized and reworked the whole concept of who God is and who man is in revival, it actually killed. It actually distorted and ruined revival. And when we think about revival, it's mostly from the thinking that has come down to us from Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a conscientious opposer to Calvinism. He called the Westminster Confessions that wonderful theological fiction. That's the Westminster Confession. He wasn't shy about denying Calvinism. In his lectures on revival, he taught the free will of man and that you could have revival any time you wanted if you only talk to people in just the right way. The reason people confuse evangelism and revival is due to Finney's teaching. And many today are ignorant of the scriptural expressions of revival. Before Finney's time, when a church felt a deadness or dryness in the period, they would pray and fast. What's the matter, they would ask? Why is not God blessing? We should examine ourselves and repent and plead as Isaiah did. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That was before Finney. After Finney, they said, let's have a revival. We can do it. Which evangelist shall we get? Who's been most successful? What program shall we use? And then we'll plan and organize and arrange a revival. But a genuine revival has never been done that way. It never will be done. Charles Finney is responsible more than anybody else for the decline of revivals and for our ignorance of revivals. And about this time, as revivals are a broad expression throughout America, we have intellectual attacks from Europe. The doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture is being introduced. Seminaries are being have to struggle with criticism of the text and whether or not the Bible is truly inspired and could Isaiah have written all the books and all kinds of criticism. And theologians, it seems, had to turn their attention away from the abuses of revival or distortions of revival to the most fundamental thing, the Word of God and the foundations of God's Word. And so you do not find much writings after about 1890, 1870, concerning revivals and its abuse, and all the attention is turned to the attacks of the new threat on Christianity, the very life of Christianity, the authority of the Word of God. And in that, the theologian became a primary, and people began to rely upon academics to solve their problems, rather than seeing the pastoral ministry and teaching and the life of the congregation. Before, the men who spoke in revivals were pastors who lived among their peoples, who studied the Word of God in reflection upon the people of God. Now there is a shift of relying upon the academics and the theologians who were taught with such fine knowledge. They're now fighting against liberalism and modernism. They're developing the apologetics. But none of this is going to explain why God sends His visits. We had to do this. We had to keep the church from utterly falling away. But all the apologetics in the world, all the defense of the faith, will not produce revivals or conversions. There's a tendency to become so negative that we've forgotten the infinitely more positive. So Calvinism has been negligent about the doctrine of the Spirit of God. We have a general dislike for emotions and enthusiasm. You're not supposed to say amen or clap your hands or anything else like that. Be restrained. And there is a good word about being restrained. We would not trust our emotions, except maybe with our wife or with our good friend. But before the Lord, our hearts are so easily deceived, and we can so easily think that we are praising the Lord when we're actually calling attention to ourselves. Our hearts are so fickle, so vile. And we have a good caution about emotions, about enthusiasm. Reformed men, because of their concern for doctrine, began to discount emotion and piety, seeking what is true and faithful, and made it too academic. And the thought was then, leave off the academics and get to the real. There was a reaction of anti-intellectualism and a wanting of something that is genuine, because of the overreactions. We have overreacted to Pentecostalism. Now, there is much wrong with Pentecostalism, but the thought of God coming among His people is one that must be acknowledged, as in His gracious way at times He does. We have not spoken of the Holy Spirit, and that is a very difficult subject, for He, by His very nature, is the shy sovereign who never points to Himself, who is always bringing us to Christ. And it is with great care that you would ever study the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And then, turning into the 20th century, the business model of evangelism and church growth has provided many with a seeming success, and the latest megachurches So many things have been set before the church and before the world that we are ignorant of revivals. And what we know of revivals is, at best, a distortion that has been mutilated through the years and so massaged by man's attempting to do what only God can do. We have a hindrance of ignorance. The second hindrance is iniquity. And Isaiah speaks in verses 5 and 6 of the iniquity of Israel. Particularly in verse 6, we are all as unclean, all our righteousness as filthy rags. To expand upon this, if you turn a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah followed Isaiah, but Jeremiah is speaking to the same people, not particularly the same generation. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in the opening three verses, he lists four sins. And those four sins would certainly hinder revival. The hindrance of iniquity that Isaiah mentions, we may draw out by the details of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, they say, "If a man put away his wife and she go from him and another man's and become another man's wife, shall he turn to her again, and shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot and many lovers, yet return again unto me, saith the Lord." See, the call to return, that's the call of repentance, it's the call of renewal, the call of revival. The sin here is the sin of spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful to the Lord, of being unfaithful to the vows you have made. As covenant communicant members, you have made vows to the Lord, and you are responsible unto Him. But have you gone after other loves? Loves of position, loves of esteem of others. Spiritual adultery hinders. And when you think of anything else than loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are in danger of spiritual adultery. The second sin mentioned is conformity to the world. The first part of verse 2, Jeremiah 3, verse 2, "Lift up thine eyes now to the high places and see where thou hast been lain in." The high places were where Israel was worshipping the country gods around, the gods of the country around, and the places where they had adopted the culture near them. And it speaks of conformity to the world, of being able to wear the uniform of the world and use the language of the world and use the gestures of the world, and no one would ever suspect you're anything different. Conformity to the world in actions and thoughts rather than conformity unto the Lord. The third sin is a sin of uncleanness, the last part of verse 3, "In the ways thou hast set for them as the Arab in the wilderness, thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and thy wickedness." The sin of uncleanness. What sin is more prevalent and more tempting than the sin of uncleanness? Unclean thoughts as well as unclean actions. How easily we are given to our own passions, our own lusts, whether they be lusts of the flesh or lusts of the mind. And that hinders the work of God in this sense, the iniquity of uncleanness. Now, the fourth iniquity that expands this thought is the iniquity of hardness in verse 3. Jeremiah 3:3, "Therefore the showers have been withholden and hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, for thou hast refused to be ashamed." Hard people. They would do whatever they wanted to do, and God could say whatever He wanted to say, and it wouldn't make any difference. The preacher can say whatever he wants, bounces right off. Teacher can say whatever she wants, not going to bother me. Hardness. And if we look around us, what a hardness there is. A hardness of people who are so satisfied with their position, or so satisfied with their knowledge. Maybe when catastrophe strikes them, they begin to see that they are not immortal in this life, but a hardness. The sins listed in Jeremiah flesh out for us what Isaiah was speaking of. The sins of spiritual idolatry, conformity to the world, the sin of uncleanness, the sin of hardness. A third area is the area of ideas. We're thinking of the hindrance of ignorance, of iniquity, of ideas, and then of idiots. The third hindrance is the area of ideas. When we apply this to back in Jeremiah 64, there is none that calleth upon thy name, verse 7, Isaiah 64, verse 7. There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth himself up, for thou hast hid thy face from us, we are consumed by our iniquities. There is the particular point. That they don't know the Lord, the idea of who God is. It's all confused in their minds. If we apply this to revival, when revival is seen as that extraordinary work of God for the extension of his kingdom by renewing his church, you can be pulled in one of two ways. You can exaggerate it in either way. You can say, well, the naturalist revival, and then there's the supernaturalist revival. The naturalist revival pulls us in the way that says, well, the pastors, the preachers have been doing well, but they've been a little bit too pietistic. They've been a little bit too concerned about the salvation of the soul. We have greater concerns as well. We have issues of society and issues of politics that also have to be dealt with. And it was obvious that when revival came, as the people's hearts were changed, the societies were changed. Various businesses were closed down. New churches had to be built to accommodate the people. There was a dramatic effect in the society, in the general life of the people, when genuine revivals occurred. And people saw that and said, wow, if we really want to have a safe neighborhood in which to live, we ought to have a revival. And then people would behave themselves. And we wouldn't have to worry about cheating on others. The fear of God would be on them. We wouldn't have to worry about drunkenness. The fear of God would be on them. Wouldn't have to worry about stealing property. And the thought was that revival is too much centered on merely saving souls. We need to have broader social, even political ideas concerning revival. And that pulls of that naturalistic thing, make it naturalistic, flow into all areas. And the center of revival and the conversion of the heart was shifted into seeing that revival ought to be called upon to solve our problems in society, in the social order. What had happened at near the end of the 19th century was a rise of a whole new social issues. The temperance movement, the suffrage movement, the abolition movement all rose logically from Finney's preaching that if you want, all you have to do is to change your mind, you can come to God, and it is not merely coming to God by faith, but changing your whole world. This whole naturalistic, revivalistic assumption is one way that ideas produce a hindrance. And when we get so bogged down in confusing the point of revival of restoring the church to extend the kingdom of God and see it merely for our own societies, there is one hindrance. The other way that we can be pulled, they call it the supernaturalist revivalists. They arose near the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 20th century. People saw, a revivalist come. You've been a Christian before, and now you really love the Lord? Now you're so set on fire? Why, you've had a second blessing. That's great! Let's do it again! Let's have everybody have a second blessing! And the thought now was pulling us the other way, that if God sends revival and stirs us up and draws in converts and makes those who are believers lively in the faith, why shouldn't that happen again and to everyone? And if we have the ability and know how revivals work now, we've got the science of revival figured out, we do these certain things and preach in this certain fashion and offer these certain things and press upon you the claims and maybe bring you to the front and seal it unto you in the work of the anxious bench. Right, we can have that. More than that, we can have everybody get a second blessing. And maybe even the other things that the New Testament speaks of, you can also have too. You can speak with tongues, heavenly language. You could do miracles. Wouldn't you like that? Well, I tell you what, I figured out how that happens. Let me help you practice speaking in tongues. And let me show you how to do the miracles. You see, this other way that has now come into what has almost become institutionalized, the charismatic church, the Pentecostal church, is another reaction another shift of ideas from the social, political aspects that came out of revival, and the great second blessings that also came out of revival. Those two things became the emphasis. And so it began to distort. And each time you look at those, you see what I can do, or what's good for me, or the blessings that I want. It'll make me superior to others. Some of them even went to perfectionism, that I can come to a place where I'm never conscious of sin anymore. It's almost like I'm in heaven. What a delightful thing and prospect that might be. I struggle with sin every day. If there was a way I could be perfect, that would be kind of attractive to me. But that's not what the scriptures teach. But ideas. Ideas have hindered the proper understanding of revival. And the last area is the hindrance of idiots. Ignorance, iniquity, ideas, and idiots. By idiots, I mean the fanaticism and the enthusiasm. There are many hindrances of revival, and we've listed a few. Because as revival is a heightened form of Christianity, it's not a new form of Christianity, it's the same God who works the same way, Old and New Testament, reviving us, renewing us by His Spirit, always in the accomplished work of Christ. Revival is a heightening of the normal Christianity, then anything that hinders Christianity will hinder revival, such as unbelief and pride and impurity and moral laxity and prayerlessness, contention between brethren, errors, unfaithfulness to the scriptures, all of those things will hinder revival. But of them, one that became very distinctive was the hindrance called enthusiasm. Enthusiasm was regarded as an unbalanced emotional approach that claimed a exclusive familiarity with God. We speak more of fanaticism, and that's the word that conveys to us this idea. It's the opposite of the cold, dead intellectualism. You got that preacher who comes with his doctor, he's talking about depravity, about the sovereignty of God. Man, that doesn't do anything for me. But you get a guy who talks about the living God, who loves his people, who walks among them. Get rid of this intellectualism and get down to the passion of the Word of God. And so the fanatics began to confuse and to emphasize the experience and the emotion and had no foundation in the revelation of God. They may have been orthodox in some beliefs, but their teaching and their excitement drew them away. It's a concern that the Holy Ghost would reveal to me as a person and come directly to me. And perhaps I might even have a word of knowledge that I could share with you. They verge even on direct revelation. And people speak about what God told me to do. And then you might ask, well, why didn't you write it down in your Bible so everyone else could understand what God's supposed to do? The ideas get so confused and so wishy-washy and so self-centered as to what God does for me. It's just Jesus and me all day long. No concept of the dignity, of the authority, and the glory of the Lord God. This fanaticism became a great danger, and it is perhaps one of the major reasons why we have shied away from revival, as it is more properly expressed of revivalism, and why we are so dismayed about the charismatics and the Pentecostal movements and the people who are chanting and singing their little scripture songs and getting all worked up and have some passion. They come out of church just smiling and everybody's brother and sister. And the phoniness to that and where does that last and what happens when calamity strikes and what happens when God doesn't do things the way you want? Fanaticism. The danger of fanaticism is that it continues to reappear in the church. It's not only in the American scene, but all throughout church history, and in Corinth, you see the fanaticism that was approaching. Some say, I'm of Paul, some of Apollos. We're of the Jesus party. We follow Jesus. That party spirit and that enthusiasm that they had of the gifts that God had given them began to break down the fellowship and began to turn their attention upon themselves. And all throughout any revival, there has been an accompanying work of Satan to corrupt and to deceive, whether it was of the Reformation, and out of the Reformation is the radical Reformation of the Anabaptists. And some of the Anabaptists were really radical. Not only did they segregate themselves, but they required things that Others saw it as going to be very harmful to society, and so there was a time when the Anabaptists were even under the sentence of death. When they moved from that radicalism to more piety, they were more acceptable. But the Radical Reformation came up at the same time as the Protestant Reformation. Throughout history, not only in our country, but in other lands, fanaticism appears where it's least expected. And it appears among earnest Christians. This is not the goofballs. This is the people who really want to draw near to the Lord, where fanaticism is going to appear. It is in the rise of the churches that operate that is closest to our heart that we might suspect this. It's a mixture of grace and the flesh of which we are always wrestling. You draw near to God, you have a blessed, quiet time, and then you think, hey, that was pretty cool. I could do that again. And you turn to your Bibles and start working on how God's going to bless you again and forget that it is the Lord that you're centered upon rather than yourself. We are a mixture of grace and flesh, of which we will struggle with all of our lives this side of glory. Beware of fanaticism, for it takes you away from the Word of God, from the authority of the written Word. Fanaticism gives occasion to the enemies to despise the genuine work of revival. And so it has been the pattern over and over throughout history that Satan uses this to bring down. There was a saying in the camp meetings, the camp meetings, those who despised them said there were more people begotten than were, born again. There were more people begotten than born again. There were some extra fraternal relationships going on outside the meetings. More persons begotten than born again at the camp meetings. That's an indication of flesh and grace. And we will take even the greatest moments and turn it into the most personal lusts. Recognition of fanaticism. Fanaticism commonly gains strength among the immature, whatever age, against the immature. You see, Paul writes to Timothy concerning elders in 1 Timothy 3:16, not a novice, do not raise one to the office of elder, not a novice, lest he be filled with the pride and condemnation of the devil. We have a natural tendency toward pride. That's the leftover of our sinful nature. So someone who is immature in the faith, do not think of placing them in authority over others. It's common of those who are immature. Fanaticism generally concentrates on interest in the phenomena and experiences, on feelings and on excitements. Hopefully you're blessed with a youth leader who likes to make you excited. Youth leader who has ability to be excited, beware. Beware lest there is froth without content. Beware lest there is merely external association without a deep commitment to the Lord and a deep sense of sin and our prevailing iniquity against the Lord. Fanaticism condemns or has interest in experience and feelings. Outward phenomena may or may not be the result of the Holy Spirit. You can get people to do all kinds, if you're skillful, you can get them to jump up and down and bark, you can get them to rub their hands together and click their fingers and slap their, you can get people to do a lot of things. Getting them to do that is very innocent. But you could also get them to do other things that are not so innocent and that they would not be quite so knowledgeable of. And must be aware of fanaticism. Do they have the truth? And is what they're saying based on biblical teaching? Fanaticism generally reveals itself in pride and in self-confidence. Watch out for those men who put their face forward. John the Baptist would never put his face on the billboard. He would always say, look not at me, look at Jesus. He is the one of whom I preach. Fanaticism commonly gains strength among the immature. The consequences of fanaticism. Fanaticism produces controversy and criticism. And so churches are split and divided. Old New Light controversy, the old New School controversy in Presbyterian split the denomination until their reunion in the 1870s. controversy of fanaticism and criticism will arise among Christians, and this is the hindrance toward revival. Fanaticism produces a number of unconverted in the church. You can work up people and convince themselves, yeah, I made a decision, got to be in the church, when there is really no conversion of heart. There's a great danger of pressing for decision. That's God's work. That's not your work. You may speak to someone about the state of their spiritual soul, but be very careful about forcing them to make a decision. If it is real, they will decide, because God will convert their heart and will grant them faith, and they will, out of a new nature, confess Christ. But you can't do that. And if you do that, and if they prematurely, they may never come to faith, thinking that they have made the acceptable words. Fanaticism produces a number of converts who are not converted, a number of members who are not converted into the church. What's the remedy for these hindrances? Knowledge and teaching and the Word of God. It makes a difference, a great difference, when revival comes if the people are grounded in the Word of God. How I wish that there would be a revival. But I'm not sure we're ready for it today. There is a very astute observation. Before A.W. Tozer died in 1963, he said, "A widespread revival of the kind of Christianity we know today in America might prove to be a moral tragedy from which we would not recover for 100 years. If the popular idea of revival was given in great outpouring, how will we ever recover an understanding of who the sovereign and holy God is? We need to have people who are taught in the Word of God. And these years that seem to be without the magnificent influence of God are the great times to teach your children the catechism, to teach them the fundamental expressions of the Scripture and the whole of the Scripture. And the catechism is the most marvelous tool to gather before them the solid truth, so that when God does pour out His Spirit, it will not go into all of these exaggerated ways, but it will be turned to the reviving of His church and the expansion of His kingdom. A widespread revival that we have in today might be a great tragedy. When God sends His Spirit, it's very important for the people to be taught. What should we do if God sends revival? We have to be very watchful, careful, and prayerful. We should avoid every excitement. In Jonathan Edwards, if someone got overwhelmed with emotion and started crying, they'd be quietly ushered out so that the assembly could remain quiet. And if someone got all ecstatic and excited, they'd be quietly ushered out. If they have an expression, let them do it before the Lord, but not disrupt the congregation. And the second great awakening, if someone got excited, the preacher would hope, well, come on, people, let's everybody get excited. If someone started crying, you would hope that it would be contagious and overflow. A great difference. We have to be watchful and careful. We have to do more than avoid mere excitement. Leaders need to resist the wildfire, which is very difficult to do. And we need to guard against the intrusion from media. If God sends forth something that becomes obvious to the community, you know that Satan will use it to distort its communication and to center it upon ourselves. So what are we going to pray for? Shall we pray for a cemetery of orderly dead bones? Or for a nursery of screaming babies? Babes in the Lord who are crying out in wonder that a holy God has found a way to make me righteous before Him, and does so by His great grace to pour out His blessings upon His people. The cries of those converted under the pressure of revival might be alarming, but is it not preferable to the dead bones? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we gather before You and think as carefully as we might, knowing that we will not be exhaustive. We hoped, our Father, to marvel at you and to have some sense of what others in generations past have received in great blessings. We have the records of the Pentecostal outpouring upon the Jews, and then the Samaritans, and then Cornelius. And we see majestic ways throughout the New Testament. We are aware of the Reformation of the Church, and of the killing times in Scotland, and of other places in the British Isles. We have some knowledge of your majestic work in the awakenings in our own continent. We hear of mighty deeds in Korea, in Africa. We wonder about China. And Father, in all of these things, as we are thinking about your extraordinary work of your Spirit, we would plead that you would give us discernment, and that we would not be hindering the work of your kingdom as is outlined in the Scriptures, but would be given to fervent prayer and to earnest pleading before the throne of grace, that it is your glory and your presence that would be foremost in our longings. Bless us by the renewing of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.